But in Psalm 4, we are acquainted with the words of the psalmist David that are given to us for our worship of the Lord. And it all rests upon a foundation. We know that the Bible begins at Genesis and works its way to the end of the revelation that was given to John. And long before our time, the Lord made promises to a people who were the descendants of a whole line of people who had themselves received promises from the Lord. One of the ways that we can summarize the whole of the scriptures are promise and fulfillment. The Lord making promises and the Lord keeping those promises. And the Lord promised to bring aid to his people and to make them, Abraham and his descendants, into a great and mighty nation. One of the key parts of the Old Testament is the promise that the Lord made to Abraham and to his offspring to make them a great and mighty nation who would bring praise to him. But those days were still filled with troubles of various kinds. Abraham had a tough life. Sarah, his wife, had a tough go. They experienced great pain and childlessness. They wavered at various times in their lives. They knew great testing in their times of weakness. Part of our story, our history as God's people, is the story of Abraham and his offspring, who also knew many troubles, including an inexplicably brutal famine that struck the land of Canaan when they were there and prompted them to flee of the land to find shelter in Egypt. And all the while we see that the Lord had said, I'm sending ahead a man of my own choosing, Joseph, and he will be your help, your deliverer. A narrow escape from famine that took place in that time as they found shelter in Egypt and found a resting place there. But as we rehearse this, we also know that life in Egypt was filled with troubles and struggles of various kinds. When the Egyptian Pharaoh perceived that Abraham's offspring were a potent threat to his kingdom, he brought the Hebrews into a new stage of distress by making them slaves of the kingdom and treating them brutally. You've heard this story before, and it's our story. It's part of the story of the struggles of God's people through time and place. And so these Hebrews, the offspring of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the great patriarchs of the faith, they cried out to the Lord in their distress, and he heard them. They cried to the Lord of heaven and earth for relief in the midst of their great struggle, and God acted. He did so in a mighty way, a potent way, a powerful way. Or even better to say, it was an omnipotent way, having ultimate, unrivaled power. And that's been a key theme as we studied Exodus chapter 1 through 12 in our Bible study, that the Lord's power is unrivaled. And there in Egypt, he took it upon himself to essentially be slaying the so-called gods of the Egyptians, one by one by one, making a mockery of the idea that you would worship a river, or you would worship a frog god, or that you would worship a dog. Saying that is not where your hope and your help and your strength is found. And in the 10 powerful plagues, the Lord intervenes. God broke the political and the military grip that Egypt had on the Hebrews, and the Lord brought them out from there with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. That too is part of your story. Our story as believers. So out of Egypt, the Israelites went and into the wilderness of the Sinai, or the Arabian Peninsula, in a land not exactly known for its hospitable environment or its abundance of resources for the maintenance of life, for caring for a whole nation and its flocks and its inhabitants. As you read on in the book of Exodus, the food supply of the Israelites was threatened, and they worried that they would die either of thirst or of hunger, or of the nations that were around them who would finally overwhelmed them. And they feared that they would all just perish in the heat of the wilderness, and they struggled, and some of them said, that's it, we're done, we're heading back. But then the Lord intervened. The Lord intervened again, even though many of them were remarkably forgetful and lost sight of who it was who had delivered them not so long before from the struggle that they were in. The Lord intervened again, this time to give them food in the wilderness. to give them food from heaven, a place where normally food does not come from. The rain or the water comes from heaven, but not food itself. But the Lord sent them food in the wilderness, and you know the story in the book of Exodus and Numbers, by extraordinary means. He caused a sweet, bread-like food called manna to fall from the skies, and he gave quail to descend into their camps so that they would be nourished. The Lord made water spring up in unlikely places to sustain the Israelites and their livestock. And he also acted powerfully in another way. He placed guardian pillars of cloud and fire to guard the tent. This extraordinary fire rested at the head of the camp of the Israelites so that they might be guarded and directed through their journey. And alongside the clouds of fire and smoke, the Lord also set something powerfully unique in the heart of the camp. At the very heart, the very nexus of the people being together was the tabernacle, this testament of his dwelling with his people, the testament that the Lord not only dwelt with them, but was continuing to intercede for them and be near to them in his ways. So that, as the psalmist says, the Israelites could taste and see that the Lord was good, tasting the manna given in the wilderness, tasting the quail that descended by unnatural means to be with them, and seeing both the pillars to guard them and the temple sanctuary to be a reminder and a testimony of God's presence with them. Taste and see that the Lord is good, and their deliverance from Egypt through their path in the wilderness was marked also by a constant presence that Psalm 34 talks about. The angel of the Lord who encamped around them. The angel of the Lord watching over them, being near to them, having delivered them out of Egypt and now watching over them in the wilderness. And Moses rehearses all this for us in Deuteronomy 29. He says, "You have seen all that the Lord did before your eyes in the land of Egypt, to Pharaoh, to all his servants, and to all his land, to the great trials that your eyes saw, the signs and those great wonders." But to this day, Moses tells the people, as the Lord speaks to him, "The Lord has not given you a heart to understand, or eyes to see, or ears to hear." After all, the Lord says, "I have led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you, and your sandals have not worn off your feet. You have not eaten bread, and you have not drunk wine or strong drink, that you may know that I am the Lord your God." And there it's as if the Lord is saying, "Have you not tasted and seen that I am good?" 40 years of this. Not to mention what I previously did in Egypt. And what I did to guard you, to protect you, as the angel of the Lord was encamped around you. I caused Sion and Og and others, even though they came out against you in battle, we defeated them. We then took their land and gave it for an inheritance. And the Lord says, "Therefore, keep the words of this covenant and do them, that you may prosper in all that you do." And we see that in Deuteronomy especially, that the call for God's people to first taste and see that the Lord is good would then move them to keep the commands of the Lord. And there was a persistent call. Be reminded, you have been delivered, you have narrowly escaped, and so now this should prompt a grateful delight in the Lord. It was the Lord's kindness and mercy shown to Israel that then set the stage for their response of worship and praise. And that brings us a little bit closer to Psalm 34. That's in many respects a very quick summary of the foundation upon which Psalm 34 rests. The psalmist David is calling upon this memory of God's saving ways when he composed this 34th psalm. Because David wrote this out of his own experience, but what we see here is that his experience is not divorced from the earlier experience of God's people. In fact, he's saying the way that you and I share in these things is that we all know this same pattern, this same practice of the Lord delivering his people continues to work itself out. For he wrote this, as we see in the inscription. If you look at the top of Psalm 34, there's an inscription there. It says, of David, when he changed his behavior before Abimelech so that he drove him out and he went away. And so that means we want to track that down in 1 Samuel and find out what exactly was it that took place. It seems to be a curious or a conspicuous time in David's life. Some have wondered, did he just sort of whip off this psalm as he was fleeing from his predicament? More likely he paused, or when he found safety, sat down, began to compose a psalm using this acrostic method, using each stanza beginning with the first letter from the Hebrew alphabet, taking that time to reflect on what had just occurred to him, the narrow escape, the way in which the Lord delivered him in this moment. Because David's life was an interesting life as well. It was one of mixed outcomes. He'd been raised out of obscurity as a shepherd boy to become the anointed one who would soon lead Israel's, King Saul's, most unlikely successor. He had killed the mighty Goliath and sparked the rout of the Philistine army, but at the same time then, soon after, faced the spear of Saul. Not the spear of Goliath that he had to fear, but the spear of Saul, who sought to kill the one who was given success by God in the nation's struggles. This is the same David who married the king's own daughter, Michal, and yet had to flee to the surrounding regions, where he settled amidst the very Philistines that he had earlier overcome. He found refuge among the Philistines, even though he had previously been had a hand in their destruction. But here he is in 1 Samuel. We read that with his band of merry men, David played this high stakes game. Shows you something of David's courage, boldness, but also I think something of his impetuousness, that he was willing to do something that probably wasn't a good idea in the long run. And it was this: he sought to thwart the very Philistines that he was living with, because their quest, as warring tribes naturally do, is that when it was time for making war in the season of war, they would go out and they would try to dominate more and more of the region around them. And they did this through raiding villages. And so here is David living amongst the Philistines, and David and his men then set to work raiding villages, as the Philistines do. The only trouble, and the great irony, is that he was raiding Philistine villages and then carrying back the loot and all of the materials from those places, undermining the Philistines while living among them, even as he simultaneously received their hospitality and their safekeeping. And so you could say he's walking a very fine line at this stage in his life. He's hunted by Saul, and he's undermining the Philistines, who are his hosts and his place of refuge. And it brings him to this scary moment, because then the king of the Philistines, Achish Abimelech, figures out what David is doing, figures out what's going on. And quick thinking David knew, to speak colloquially, that his goose was cooked. He was in great trouble. His struggles hadn't prepared him for something this dire. He would be struck down as a traitor to the Philistines. And so in a moment of brilliance or ingenuity or cleverness, he feigned madness and pretended to have gone insane in the presence of the king. And there are still people that try this defense when it comes to criminal trials against them. There are some that have genuinely gone insane, and so we have on our laws a defense that says if you are criminally insane, that you cannot, you do not have held against you the crimes that you have committed. To some extent, there's still barriers and limits there. But David tries to pull this off. He uses the mask of madness to be a mask on the outside, while within, David is talking about exceeding fear in his own heart. And no wonder, For the great struggle for David was that, as described in Psalm 34, was coming to a head. He would surely die unless a way of escape was provided. This poor man cried, David recounts in Psalm 34, verse 6. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles. Wow. After all, as David remembers, the Lord encamps around those who fear him, and he delivers them. That's how this escape was even possible. That's how this narrow avoidance of death was even possible for David. He's recalling the experience of the Israelites having the angel of the Lord encamped around their whole camp, and he says this applies to me just as much as it did to the whole community. Oh, I sought the Lord, verse 4, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. So those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. Like the one writer put it, he said, David is describing his response of euphoric relief from having escaped. An escape that he would only credit to the Lord. Because David's plan to pretend to be a madman is not a great plan by human estimation. It's hard to pull off. But God's plan to free his servant David from trouble was a wondrous plan. And he had a purpose for it as he carried out this plan in the life of his servant. For after all, Achish, Abimelech softened in his resolve to kill David, and instead he let him leave. This most unlikely outcome, isn't it? And a resolution to the incredible threat that David faced. And we see something in this as well, maybe just a reflection earlier, that there are times in the work of the Lord's people that we often can stand amazed at the outcome. Think of the Hebrew midwives that are talked about in Hebrews or in Exodus chapter 1. These two brave women, Shipra and Puah, their names are known to us because they are legendary in their faith. They had the tenacity to disobey the king's ungodly order. But then we're told that they were summoned before the king Pharaoh and told to give an account of what they had done. And the very next thing that we read in Exodus 1 is that the Lord dealt well with them. And the response of Pharaoh to these women is not even mentioned. All we know is that they leave a courtroom from which it was unlikely that they would have been allowed to leave under ordinary circumstances. If you've defied direct orders from a king, you can expect your head to be taken from your shoulders. And yet, Shipra and Puah leave, and the Lord blesses them and cares for them. I think of Moses, the times when he ends up in Pharaoh's courtroom, and Pharaoh says, "Why are you troubling us? Why are you being an affliction? Why are you causing the people to be lazy?" Social revolutionaries end up with their heads off their shoulders in military regimes. But Pharaoh allows Moses to leave and allows Moses to return and leave and return and leave and return and leave over and over again, not because Pharaoh has a soft spot, but because the Lord directs even the affairs of man. And so same thing here, Achish, Abimelech is softened so that he would let David go. He's caught a man doing a wicked thing from a Philistine perspective, or a traitorous thing. And yet, what does David say? "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken." What does David realize? And what is it that we realize when we see past resolution to our trials? What do we realize? The Lord delivers and guards his people. That's what we see. That the Lord delivers and guards his people, and David is seizing upon this example from his own life. And he's composing a song for you and I and all of God's people through time to remember for our own times of distress. That's what struck me as I continued studying this psalm, is that David is taking a rather extreme example from his own life, and he's using it as he composes this psalm to teach us. From verse 11 onwards, it's a sermon on responding to the Lord's work of deliverance. Verses 1 through 10 are a hymn of delight in the Lord and of confidence in Him. And in verse 11 and following, it says, come, listen to these wonderful words. Do you want a good life and happiness? Fear the Lord. Trust Him. Count on Him. For the voice which rings out clearly in this psalm is a voice of relief, and a voice of thanksgiving, and a voice of delight. As the psalm opens especially, I will bless the Lord at all times. You get to almost put in brackets, of course I will. His praise shall continually be in my mouth because He has done this wondrous thing. My soul makes its boast in the Lord. Let the humble hear and be glad. Oh, magnify the Lord with me and let us exalt His name together. We feel this especially when we are delivered from some great struggle, don't we? That sense of euphoric relief welling up within us, that desire, oh, magnify the Lord with me. Isn't God good? And let us exalt His name together. And with that delight in the Lord, we see this other impulse on David's part to tell of it to others. Verse 11, come, O children, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and loves many days that he may see good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Turn away from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous and his ears toward their cry. David speaks from his own experience and then brings his hearers to a vantage point from which they too might remember God's glorious ways. Which brings us then to another occasion. I wanted to walk through the struggle, the deliverance, and the grateful delight three times this time. This other occasion in redemptive history, we come to another struggle that forms the ground for our own songs of praise. For when David drew upon his own experience of facing devastation and looming death at the hands of Achish, he wove into the psalm that he wrote a series of recollections and callbacks to the experience that God's people had previously experienced in the wilderness. The phrase, taste and see that the Lord is good, is a phrase that has impact and meaning because of the Lord's dealings with his people in the wilderness. And the angel of the Lord figure encamping around the camp is very much rooted in that wilderness wandering time. And so when David writes this, he's drawing on the layers of the past. Which means that for us, when we read this psalm, we are also being brought to the past as we confront our present realities. For in the past, there was a great struggle. There was a great struggle, another one. And in this great struggle, a man was sent into the presence of those who sought ill of him. A man was sent into the presence of those who hated and despised him. The Son of God humbled himself by being born in the flesh and enduring an increasingly harsh and hurtful life of suffering. And he was, in a way that not even David or the Israelites could be, a man who, as the psalm says, kept his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. He was the righteous man. And David, in his description of those who are righteous and receive good from the Lord, is talking about those who keep themselves from evil so that the Lord is then even more gracious and abundant in his favor towards them. Well, he was the most righteous man. The most righteous man, Jesus Christ, the very Son of God, being the angel of the Lord figure who encamped around those who feared the Lord in the past. He who delivered them, and yet we see that there came a time in his life when Jesus Christ of Nazareth faced a distress and struggle greater than any previously experienced whether by David or by anyone else, such that the threats on David's life, the spears thrown at him by Saul, or the camp, or the trouble he found himself in Achish's camp, pale in comparison with the great struggle that Jesus Christ faced when he was brought before kings and governors and rulers and then threatened with death. He was condemned as a guilty man, though he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. And we talk about the various narrow escapes of God's people out of Egypt, through the wilderness, the escapes of David from the hands of Saul and the hands of Achish. We talk about various escapes of God's people, even in their time of exile, and then through the remarkable way of a man like King Cyrus, allowing a people to return. But the immensity of the good news of our salvation is contained in the testimony given in Isaiah 53. It was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. In the context of Psalm 34, we think, is there any man more deserving of deliverance than Christ himself? Yet when his soul makes an offering for guilt, he shall see his offspring, Isaiah says. He shall prolong his days. The will of the Lord shall prosper in his hand. And we think, oh, this must be through life. But the Lord explains that out of the anguish of his soul, he shall see and be satisfied. The prophecy of the death of the Savior would bring about the satisfaction of the Lord for the life of his people. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. That's where, for you and I, we are always to stand amazed that the way of our deliverance is the way of death for the Savior. It wasn't the way of narrow escape for Christ. You and I need a narrow escape. David needed a narrow escape, and he praised the Lord when it came. But our escape, our deliverance, is through the way of death for the Savior. With David, we cry out when we face death or when we face judgment. Yet God has caused the one who had every right to cry out for relief and be answered. The one who could cry out and 1,000 or 10,000 angels could descend from heaven and guard and keep him. The one who alone was blameless, without any blame, when he faced death. And one who was wholly innocent, though he was condemned by others. He is the one God caused to be delivered over to death and not to be delivered even a moment beforehand. Delivered over to death so that we might be delivered from lasting death. We are delivered from death by the one who interceded and died. We are delivered by the one who did not escape. And what David rejoices in here in Psalm 34 is God's turning of events so that he might escape with his life in the land of pagan people. And what we now see more vividly in the background of Psalm 34 isn't the Lord's turning of events so that we can sneakily escape the judgment of our sins. For in David's life, he saw something was strange in the action of Achish of Abimelech to allow him to leave. There was no accounting for what David had done to the Philistines when David was allowed to leave. There was no act of judgment on what he had done to wrong another nation. But the Lord and his justice will not be satisfied by a sneaking away or a hiding under the covers or a turning a blind eye to the wickedness that we have carried out, to our betrayal, for our rebellion. Instead, what we see vividly here is that the Lord's turning of events did not occur through a sneaky escape or even a narrow escape. We instead see something altogether more stunning, the Lord turning his face from the cry of the righteous. The Lord does not turn events around so that it all ends up well. He turned his face away from the one who was righteous. For the Lord As we read in the psalm, this wondrous word of prophecy, the Lord did preserve the bones of Jesus Christ, our Savior, from breaking. We see that there in our text, that David says, "You will preserve my bones." He keeps all his bones, not one of them is broken. And in the Gospels, we see how that becomes yet another confirmation and testimony about the reality and the personality of Jesus Christ. But in this context, we see that even that summary or that prophecy had in its purpose a confirmation of his identity as the son of David. And yet, he did not spare him from death. The Lord spared his bones from being broken to confirm his identity as the son of David, but did not spare him from death. That's why it's a wonder that David would write, "Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all." Ponder that for a moment. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. Yet the Lord was already preparing, when those words were written by David, to give to the righteous, the truly righteous son of David, the fullness of wrath prepared for us in our unrighteousness. Many are the afflictions of the righteous, but the Lord delivers him out of them all. But when we talk of the most righteous one, we see that the Lord delivered him over to death. We are delivered by the one who was not delivered. We are delivered by the one who willingly endured our penalty, paying death in our place. The greater deliverance in Christ occurs because he was not spared. David's narrow escape from eternal judgment, your narrow escape from eternal judgment, occurs through the judgment of the Son of David. In fact, Jesus could not have been spared, or we would not have been delivered. And you know the gospel is that the Lord gave himself up for our sins and for our cleansing, for our righteousness and for our blessing. For it is the Lord who is near to the brokenhearted and saves the crushed in spirit. This we become when we see our sin. This we become, the brokenhearted and crushed in spirit, when we ponder the way in which our corruption has broken our relationship with the Lord. But then we turn to the Lord. We say, "Oh, magnify the Lord with me. Let us exalt his name together. I sought the Lord, and he answered me and delivered me from all my fears. Those who look to him are radiant, and their faces shall never be ashamed. This poor man cried, and the Lord heard him and saved him out of all his troubles." That's what it is to believe in Jesus. That's what it is to trust in his righteousness alone. That's what it is to come to the table of the Lord, trusting not in yourself, but in the worth and satisfaction of God's law that Christ has carried out in your place. And as you confront the guilt of your sin and the punishment that awaits any who are not saved and cleansed in the blood of the Lamb, there are those who feel this way, pray that you would be moved to believe with fervency and faith in Jesus. You cannot find escape in any other. He alone washes us from our guilt and removes our sin through his penalty-paying death and his vindicating resurrection. For it is essentially in Christ Jesus, the angel of the Lord, who encamped around his people of long ago to deliver them, and who has now come in the flesh to deliver us from all our unrighteousness, that we have reason to rejoice and delight, to magnify the Lord with all his saints, so that we might taste in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper and see in the testimony of the word set before you and the symbols of the Lord's Supper that the Lord is good. And to you who receive all this through no contribution of your own, do you see then the invigorating call that we have in the latter part of the psalm to turn away from evil and to do good, to teach others and call others, to seek peace and pursue it, to cry for help in our troubles, to take refuge in the one who promises? Verse 22, the Lord redeems the life of his servants. The Lord pays the great price for the life of his servants, and none of those who take refuge in him will be condemned. And so come, taste and see that the Lord is good. Let us pray. Our gracious, wondrous Father, we are so grateful to you for your provisions for us, for your cleansing and healing and renewing of our hearts and lives, so that we might bear testimony of you, Lord, that we might no longer strive to save ourselves, that we would see that our escape from the judgment that is to come has been secured by the one who was delivered unto death. Help us, Lord, to see that with David we might magnify you and taste and see that you are good. Give that in this celebration of the Lord's Supper, that as we receive, Lord, these tokens and symbols of the precious body and blood of Christ shed for the complete remission of all our sins. Lord, that in the brokenness of Christ's body, nailed to the cross long ago, that we would see that the way of life has been opened, the way of escape has been provided, and that we, Lord, through faith in Christ, through by dying the death with him and being raised to new life with him as well, that we have every reason to rejoice, every reason to turn away from evil, every reason to pursue peace and to cry for help in our troubles, and have this confidence that we can take refuge in you, you who promise that you redeem the life of your servants, and none of those who take refuge in you will be condemned. Gracious Father, you are good. You have clothed us with the righteousness of Christ. You have secured us, Lord, through the peace that comes by your Spirit. And now would you bless us, Lord, as we go forth in service, being strengthened, being fed, and finding great delight in all that you have done and all that you still will do, Lord, as we celebrate your goodness. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.